6 through 16. No one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. They are all senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. Hammered silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. What the craftsman and goldsmith have made is then dressed in blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. Tell them this: these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless in objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the maker of all things, including Israel, the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name.
Thank you, Anne. Well, maybe I should teach that passage. That's pretty cool. There are a lot of new faces out there to me, and so I figure my face probably is new to some of you. So I just want to introduce myself, tell you a little bit about who I am. Gina Carpenter. I've been married to Scott for almost 22 years. We have two kids, Catherine, who's 19 on Monday, and Benton, who is 17. We've been attending Grace for probably almost 16 years, and I've been in this Bible study since the very beginning, which I believe is like 13 years ago. So it's a little bit about me. And a couple months ago when Anne asked me to teach on this date, I looked at my calendar and I was like, oh yeah, that's cool. I got February 1st. That works out well. It kind of fits into two little trips that I have planned. And then she told me that I'd be teaching 1 Samuel 4 through 6. And so I said, okay, great, and set the email aside. And after the Christmas break, I picked up my Bible, and I thought, oh, I'll just turn to 1 Samuel and start reading, and read through the wonderful story of Hannah and Eli and his crazy sons, and Samuel was born, and all these wonderful things were happening, and Samuel's a prophet now and everything. And then we get to my passage. And I just burst out laughing. I was like, are you serious? Really? Thanks, Anne. You give the new girl this to teach? And truly, all I could think of, oh, wait, hold on, was this. This is the image that came to mind. This is all I had. I was like, oh, great, the Ark. And so we've got the melting Nazis. That's what I had. So fortunately, God intervened and gave me a couple really neat commentaries, got some great support from Janet and from Dave, and I am grateful that I get to teach this passage, actually, and I hope that there's some really neat truths that you will learn through this today. So open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 4, and quite frankly, this is a really crazy story that reads a lot more like a screenplay than a book or than a story. It jumps around. There's characters that go in and out of the story. But what I want you to do is view this as a series of scenes that has one common theme that runs through it, and that's the power of God. So by way of a little bit of background, Samuel is being raised in the temple by Eli, and Eli has two rotten sons that we learned about last week named Hophni and Phinehas. They did awful things, and they were also priests. And one night, the Lord started calling out to Samuel. And Samuel did not know it was the Lord that was calling out to him. He thought it was Eli. So he kept going in and waking up Eli. And Eli said, no, go back to bed. I'm not calling you. And finally, Eli realized it was probably the Lord that was calling to Samuel and not and not anybody else. So he told Samuel to lie back down and reply to the Lord, speak, for your Lord is listening, or for your servant is listening. So then the Lord came to Samuel again, and Samuel did just what the Lord said. He responded that way. Verse 11 of chapter 3 says, see, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. Then in verse 13, for the Lord told Eli that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Samuel was fearful, obviously, to tell Eli this news because it was pretty scary. But Eli responded in such a beautiful way. In verse 18, he said, he is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. And then first verse of chapter 4 says, and Samuel's word came to all of Israel. So all of Israel then knew that Samuel was going to be their prophet because his words carried that kind of weight. And now our scene changes. We're going to leave Samuel. We're going to pick Samuel up again next week in chapter 7. But the two main characters of our story become the Israelite army and the Philistines. And scene 1 then is on a battlefield. Here's a map of what the Philistine land and the Israelite land would have looked like back in those days. The Philistines occupied the coastal region, and the Israelites had more the inland area. But they were battling over the Jordan Valley, which is the area in between. They were both relative newcomers to the area, and they wanted this land because it was the fertile, beautiful, rich land. The Philistines in verse 2 says that they deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed 4,000 of them on the battlefield. So what did Israel decide to do? In verse 3 says, they said, let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. Well, last week, Sherry gave us a wonderful description of what the Ark of the Lord's covenant is. In Exodus 25, there's actually a detailed description given by God to Moses of exactly what it's supposed to look like, the dimensions, the color, the type of materials that were supposed to be used. And it might have looked something like this. Exodus 25:21, God says, place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. And then Deuteronomy 10, verse 1 says that testimony which God gave is the inscribed Ten Commandments. So, and Deuteronomy 10:5 says, and they are in there today. So this is what the ark would have looked like. We know that the Ten Commandments would have been in it. And then it became then a symbol of the Lord's covenant between himself and Israel. It was the physical representation of the covenant arrangement that God made, whereby he said, I will be your God, your one and only God, and you will be my chosen people. So this was such an important object that they kept it in the Holy of Holies, in the most special place, in the middle of the tabernacle, and only seen once a year by the priests. Well, why then would the Israelites ask for the ark to be brought to the battlefield? It was not unusual that would have happened. You probably all remember the children's song that Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Well, Joshua had the ark come to the battle in Jericho, and they marched around. They marched around the walls of Jericho 7 times, playing trumpets really loudly. Well, they were carrying the ark with them while they marched, and the walls came tumbling down. So it's not so unusual that they would have requested the ark be brought. But why then at this particular time did they do that? And I think the answer is found in verse 3. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. I think this verse is actually pretty sad. Interestingly, they understood that it was the Lord himself that brought them down at the hand of the Philistines, and that they were defeated because of what the Lord willed for them. But instead of crying out for his help and saying, God, we need you, help us, they instead sought to remind God of his promise to them by bringing the ark. Rather than thinking that God would save them, they thought that the ark could save them. They thought they had come to value the ark more highly than they valued God himself. So the ark was brought to the battle, ironically, by the two loser sons, Hophni and Phinehas of Eli. And when the ark arrived, the men shouted with joy so loudly that the ground shook. The Philistines on the other side of the camp said, "Oh my gosh, something really gnarly must have happened." And they realized that it was the ark that was probably there. And they said, "We are in trouble." For they had heard the story of the Egyptians. They knew about Israel's lowercase god. And they knew that he was indeed powerful. But in verse 9, it says, they decided to be men and fight. And so they did. And they killed 30,000 Israelite foot soldiers that day. They captured the ark, and they killed Eli's two sons. And so ends scene 1. Our next scene, we shift back to the town of Shiloh. And Sherry told us last week that Shiloh was the center of all the religious activity for the nation of Israel. It also happened to be where Eli lives. Well, he was sitting, a messenger from the battle was going to arrive, and Eli was sitting there waiting. He was sitting and watching and waiting by the town gate. It says he might have actually been sitting on on the tower of the gate in a chair waiting for what was going to happen, because he knew something really amazing was going to happen. And his heart, it says in verse 13, feared for the ark of God. Well, Eli was 98. He was almost totally blind, but he wanted to know himself. He wanted to hear it for himself what had happened. And verse 17 says, the man who brought the news replied, Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark has been captured. And when hearing that the ark had been captured, Eli falls off his chair, breaks his neck, and he dies. It does sound more like a screenplay than a book, doesn't it? It's just crazy. It's just clipped. And meanwhile, scene changes again, and now we're in Phinehas' home with his wife. And upon hearing that the ark had been captured, she goes into labor. And she delivers a son, names him Ichabod, which means inglorious. And then just before she dies because of her difficult childbirth, in verse 22, she says, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. What she's saying is that God's presence has left his people. It's been withdrawn. Not because God lives in the ark, we know that, but because he allowed this terrible military loss, he allowed his priest to die, and most importantly, the ark has been taken now. And all this happened just as little Samuel had predicted. In chapter 3, the ears of Israel will tingle at what God has done. The ark is no longer in Israel, and Eli's family is beginning to be punished for the wickedness of his sons. And so begins a really pretty crazy story. And at this point in our passage, what is it that God wants to teach us? I think the key is in how the Israelites treated the Ark of the Covenant. The way they treated the Ark as an object of their worship and an object that they could use to manipulate God into getting what they wanted. Rather than calling out to God to help them in their battle and to be with them and to be present with them, instead they got the Ark and they thought that it would help them, completely missing this whole point that it's God who saves us. But how do we do the same thing? I want you to ask yourself a couple questions. First, just as the Israelites placed a higher value on the ark than God himself, what do we place ahead of God in our lives? What do we worship more than we worship him? Is it the happiness of our kids, like Ann said a couple weeks ago? Is it our kids themselves? Is it our acts of service? Is it our schedule? Is it our relationships? Is it our routine? Is it our comfort? What do we give more power to than God himself? And how do we try to manipulate God's power to our advantage? I found myself really convicted of this as I was preparing this talk. I find that when I'm really stressed, I tend to go, oh God, help me. Help me do this, help me get through this, or Benton's in finals this week. And so I'm looking at it going, okay, God, please help him to get a good grade on this test. Rather than saying, God, just be present with Benton. Be present with me. Help your will to be done. Comfort him. Comfort me. And God really wants us to desire him more than we desire what he can give us, in a sense. And so I think it's a subtle difference, but it's something that really kind of convicted me this week. And I think those would be interesting things to talk about in your groups today. Now our scene shifts again, and we're moving on to chapter 5. we're going to leave Israel and move into the Philistine territory where the Philistines now have the ark. There's Dagon. Verse 2 says, then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. Now, Dagon was the principal god of the Philistines. They worshipped him in all their temples. And since they were a community that lived on the ocean, he might have looked like this. Might have looked like a fish and kind of been a kind of a fish god because they got a lot of their sustenance from the ocean. He would have been something that they would have worshipped and held in a place of esteem. And so he was up on a shelf or up on a big pedestal or something. And they decided to put the ark right next to Dagon up on that pedestal. And they thought of it probably as just an idol to add to their collection. But God will not be worshipped unless he is worshipped alone, as we will soon see. Verse 3 says, when the people of Ashdod... the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His hands and his head had been broken off, and they were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. And I think this is really just a perfect symbol of a god that man makes, one that cannot speak and cannot act. And there's the other really important thing to remember is that any god that we create has no power. And so the glory of God left Israel. But down the coast in Ashdod, the Philistines were beginning to learn about the power of God. Devastation was being brought to their town. The people were beginning to be inflicted with tumors, and a horrible plague was reaching this land. I love in verse 7, it says that they knew exactly the cause of their tumors, and they wanted to get rid of the ark. So they sent it to the next town. They sent it on. If you look back at our math, we started in Ashdod on the coast, and then they sent it on to Gath. And the same thing happened in Gath. People began to die. People began to be inflicted with horrible tumors. And what did Gath do? They sent it to Ekron. And basically, they were just sort of playing hot potato with the ark. Just, hey, I don't want it. You have it. Just tossing it because it was hurting them. And they knew what was causing it, and they wanted to get rid of it. So what did the Philistines decide to do? Well, they got their rulers of the towns together, and in verse 11 it says they decided to send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. So just as they put Dagon back in his place and they kept setting him back up, they decided to return the ark of Israel back to his place, or its place. So if the Israelites presumed upon the power of God and tried to manipulate its power, or his power, then the Philistines, who clearly understood God's power, they defied it. Rather than bowing down to worship the only true God and powerful God and the only true God that created our universe that Anne read about today and abandoned their worship of Dagon, they played hot potato once more and tossed the ark back to Israel. They chose to get rid of God rather than accept God. Wow, that was a bad choice. And another reference to Raiders of the Lost Ark, they chose poorly. But defying God is a common human game. We often see people that believe that their strength and ingenuity is a match for God's power. We all know really good people that, have wonderful businesses that are growing and flourishing, and they have children that are really good kids, and they're smart, and they're cute, and they're healthy, and, everything seems to be going along really, really well for them. But they don't believe that they need God in their lives because everything's going well. And why would they need God to come in and disrupt this wonderful momentum that they have going? And I find that those are some of the hardest of my friends to witness to. The people that really just don't see a need. And I think that sometimes my life doesn't look like something that they desire desperately. And so it's a tough one for me with those types of people. But truly, defying God may look feasible, but in the end, it never is, and it never will be. And what was the ultimate act of man trying to defy God? It was obviously nailing Jesus to the cross. For 3 days, it appeared that man had indeed won, because Jesus was in the tomb. But on the third day, when the stone was rolled away, and our Lord walked out, who became the victor? In the end, no one can defy the power of God. So do you understand and really embrace that power? Have you put your trust in that Savior that was risen, that rose on the third day by the people that denied his power? Do you worship the same God that the Philistines chose to deny and toss back to Israel? How do you treat God's power in your life? Is it something you embrace and cling to? Or is it something that you deny and push away and try to do things yourself? Again, good questions to talk about today in your small groups. So now we move to scene 4. As we begin chapter 6, we learn that the ark has been in the Philistine land for 7 months, and God's hand has been at work this entire time. The rulers of the tumor-ridden towns decided to ask their priests how to send the ark back to Israel. One translation says that they asked the priests, with what shall we send it to its place? So they realized that dumping the ark off the cliff and into the ocean was probably not the best way to get rid of it, and the priests came up with a crazy plan. They said to create 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, which might have looked something like this, a rat on top of a tumor, so that God would stop destroying them with his power. They would use this as a guilt offering so that God would relent and stop inflicting their people. Yep, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats. I just think that's totally weird. But the Philistines did not. They knew exactly the power of God and what God had done to their neighbors, the Egyptians. And so they thought that they were going to do everything they could to fix the problem with the power of God. And these gold offerings were the way that they chose to do it. Then the priests gave instructions of how to physically get the ark back to Israel and out of their land. They said to place the ark and the gold objects on a cart, which was to be pulled by 2 cows that were still nursing their calves and had never been yoked before. Basically, those cows would never naturally leave their young calves. And if they'd never been yoked before, they would not know how to pull a cart. So they would be wobbling all over the place and turning to go back home. But the priest told the leaders to keep watching the cart as it moved out of town. And if it goes straight to Beth Shemesh, which is the nearest town in Israel, then they would know that God had brought all of this down upon them. But if it didn't, and it wobbled and it went someplace else, then they would figure it was just a big misunderstanding and it wasn't really God after all. But verse 10 says, so they did this. They took 2 such cows, hitched them to the cart, penned up their calves. Then they placed the ark of the Lord on the cart and along with the chest containing the gold rats and models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up to Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Crazy. Verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh, who were harvesting their wheat in the valley, when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, where it stopped beside a large rock. So picture yourself. You're an Israelite field worker, and things have been pretty depressing for the last 7 months. The ark is gone. You feel like God's presence has even left. And how do you think they might have felt? I think they would have felt a sense of abandonment by God. So upon seeing that ark return, rejoicing is exactly what you would expect from them. Verse 14 says, the people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Though we can't know exactly what their motivation would have been, generally offerings to the Lord would be as a guilt offering, so something to seek forgiveness, or a worship offering before him. And then the Levites of the town took the ark, and remember that it was only the priests or the Levites that could touch the ark, and they placed the ark along with the gold objects on a rock, and that rock remained in Joseph's field, and it continued to bear witness to the day that that ark returned. Now, I really wish that Anne had stopped my passage right here, and that I got to finish with verse 18, because I'm sort of a sucker for happy endings. I like it when the guy gets the girl and they kiss and everybody lives happily ever after, and I've never liked movies that just sort of leave you hanging or that lean sad. I'm not a sad ending person at all. But alas, we have a couple more verses. Verse 19 says, but God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. The original Hebrew grammar actually says that they may not have actually looked in it, but they may have just gazed upon it. And the ark since it was previously housed in the Holy of Holies and only seen by a priest once a year, everybody would have known not to look at the ark. It was something that would have been common to the Israelites, and they should have really averted their eyes and not looked upon it. And certainly if they'd seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, they would have known that Indy shuts his eyes, he closes his eyes, and he doesn't melt like the Nazis. So, you know, really. But bottom line is that we see that God's power is still at work. The men of Beth Shemesh asked the question in verse 20, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? And the answer is that no one can stand in our sinful state before a holy and righteous God. We know that. They knew that then, and we know that now. For us, we can only come to a holy, perfect, righteous God through Jesus and through our belief in his power to save us. Acknowledging that we're sinful people and accepting that free gift of salvation and forgiveness allows us to be washed clean and allows us to be able to be in the presence of our holy God, which we will get to do forever. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
All right. Now back to the people of Beth Shemesh. To their credit, they realized this, and they said, to whom will the ark go up from here? They wanted to get rid of the object that exposed their sinfulness and their unholiness. So it says that the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. Now, as an aside, 2 Samuel 6 is when the ark will return again to our story, and David will actually go to Abinadab's house, and it says Abinadab's house on the hill. It's kind of fun. And they go, and he takes the ark and brings it back to the tabernacle in 2 Samuel. So hopefully we'll get to that point someday in our study. And so our story ends with the sobering news that the power of God is no less terrifying at the end of our story than it was at the beginning of scene one. The power of God is an awesome thing. We cannot even begin to comprehend all that God does. So to wrap up our crazy story, what do you think of when you think of the power of God? These are some images that sort of came to my mind when I think of the power of God. And I think the Israelites would have thought of this. That's what the Israelites thought of when they thought of God's power. They wished to harness God's power so that they could beat the Philistines. How do we try to harness God's power? By doing good things, by being sincere Christians, by reading our Bibles, by coming to Bible study? Do we think that our good works will garner favor of our powerful God? It is said that religion is the human attempt to harness the power of God. Rather than seeking God himself and allowing him to be all-powerful in our lives, we can be just like the Israelites, who treat God as though we can summon his magical powers to fix our problems or to help us. If the ark couldn't guarantee Israel's safety, then my religious acts, my church attendance, my giving, my good things that I do, the wonderful people that I try to help and all these things, that I can't manipulate God's power to bring me success or happiness either. If God's power, remember this, is not at our disposal. It is just that. It's God's power. Before we ask God to give us what we want, we need to begin by asking, Lord, what do you want for us? And I love what Anne said a couple weeks ago. She said that God is our bridegroom and not our genie. And so I'm really challenging myself to humble myself before my Almighty God and really trying to place my will in his hands. It's not always easy, but my awe and reverence of my God really needs to lead me to repentance and to my knees. And my prayer is that you too will be convicted by this, that God desires our hearts. He desires our worship. He desires our humility. He desires us to want him and him alone. He will not be manipulated, and he will not be denied. So I want to leave you with this verse. Isaiah 66 says, this is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things so that they came into being, declares the Lord? This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Let me pray. Father God, we are truly in awe of who you are. You're the same God today as you were back then with the Israelites and the Philistines, God. And we truly, truly wish to just accept you for who you are, to love you for who you are, and to desire you to be part of our lives every minute of every day. God, grant us humble and contrite hearts so that we may come before you in total humility and granting you the honor that you are due. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hello, hello.